Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man from their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you every one after his ways. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord standeth forever. Diana and I are products of the 1960s. I grew up playing in rock and roll bands. She likes to tell everyone that she saw the Beatles live in concert twice. She saw the Rolling Stones, Jimi Hendrix, and some of the others. I saw a few of those myself. Recently, when one of the icons of rock and roll died, a friend of mine put it this way. He said, He did a little too much of a little too much. And I think that sums it up pretty well. But it begs the question, what is enough? What is too much? What is enough in the way of righteousness that someone could earn God's favor or earn eternal life? Or how much sin would be required to condemn us? Well, it is God who sets these rules and boundaries. And he tells us today from the prophet Ezekiel. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, we don't know how the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The Lord could have spoken to him audibly. How does the Lord speak to us? There's a place earlier in the book where Ezekiel says the Lord had a heavy hand upon me. And many have said before me that the Lord speaks to us loudest through our circumstances. But he always speaks to us most clearly through his word. I'm always a little skeptical when someone says, oh, God told me to do that. Well, how did he tell you? If there's one thing for certain, he will never say anything to you that will contradict his word. That's why our elders and our teaching elders especially want to teach you the whole counsel of God. We want you all and all of us to know the word of God so that we could recognize heresy or some word that is not from the Lord. For there are a lot of voices out there. And he says, son of man, speak to the children of thy people. Son of man is a very interesting and unique term. It's used very sparingly in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Psalms and here in Ezekiel. And it's mentioned in Daniel, probably the most famous place in Daniel, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came from the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus, in the New Testament, used the term son of man, more than any other term. He didn't use Son of God as often about himself. He didn't use any of the other terms that we refer to as the Messiah. But he used Son of Man the most. In Mark 13:26, he says, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Language very similar to Daniel. And in Jesus' time, they knew that the term Son of Man referred to the Messiah. Only deity rode on the clouds. This was something special, and they didn't know how to deal with it. The Jews had a hard time understanding the Trinity, as if it's easy for anyone to understand that God can exist in three persons. But somehow they knew that Messiah would be a man sent from God, if not God himself. I think it's unique that Jesus would use this instead of Son of God, not saying, look, I am God come to you to represent God's words to you as a prophet. But as a priest, I am here as one of you to represent you to God. This is his atoning work and his atoning mission. And he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's chosen Ezekiel, I think, it to be a pattern, as a picture of himself. Because, you see, Ezekiel is a priest as well as a prophet. In the first chapter it says, speak. The word of the Lord came expressly into Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi. He is a priest and a prophet. The prophet speaks the words of God to the people. The priest represents the people to God, offers sacrifices and whatnot. Of course, Jesus, as our high priest, presents himself as the sacrifice to God the Father. Jesus is both prophet, priest, and king. And he says to them, speak to the children of thy people. As a representative of the people, it's Ezekiel's people. God is as if having nothing to do with them. In fact, when he says the children of thy people, it's almost like this generation has been so bad, there's no hope for them. It's going to be their children. It's like parents when they're son really goofs up and runs amok, the mother says to the father, "You tell your son to act right." It's for that moment she has disowned him in her mind, I think. And so it is with God. He says, "When I bring a sword upon the land, I'm sovereign," he says. "Whatever befalls them comes through me. If I bring a sword upon the land." And that's the beginning of something that the Lord Jesus would do too. He'd speak in parables. He gives Ezekiel a parable. A para, of course, is beside, like parallel lines. It's two stories, two illustrations that amplify each other. And the first is of the world, something that we can relate to, but it amplifies or illustrates a spiritual point. Very simple. If someone from your coasts, it says in King James, from your borders, sees the enemy coming, and then an invading army or whatever, you should sound the alarm. And then people can take the necessary precautions or actions. This is the one point of my sermon that has anything to do with the 4th of July. It is like one is by land, two is by sea. Paul Revere saw that the enemy was coming, and he went and said, "The British are coming, the British are coming." He sounded the alarm. Now, if he had not told them that the enemy was coming, and they came into the country without the Minutemen being alarmed, then the Revolutionary War would have had a completely different outcome, I fear. That's the point. We who see danger, we see something wrong in our country, we see people coming across our borders, someone needs to sound the alarm, and there should be some action taken. And that is the only political view that I will offer today. But it has a greater meaning, you see. We the preachers, we the elders, we Christians who have the truth in our lives and our hearts, if we see our neighbors sinning, living a lifestyle that is destructive, do we warn them? Do we say anything to them? Too often I think it's, "Oh well, it's none of my business. I don't need to say anything," or "I don't want to judge anybody." It's not what we're asking you, or that's not what the Lord asks of any one of us, to condemn someone, but to warn them, to lovingly share the gospel with them, that they would repent and be saved, that they would live. That's the great message. And he says, "Ezekiel, I have set you as my watchman. You go tell them." He says in verse 7, "Warn them from me." That could read, "Warn them of me." For what are we warned of? Not just an invading army, but the wrath of God. The very real truth is that Jesus Christ saved us from the wrath of His Father when He saved us from our sins. That is the scary thing. It is like the old Jonathan Edwards sermon. It's a dangerous thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so, he says, you warn them. And the people's response is bizarre in a way. They say, "Well, you're sovereign, and you tell us to turn from our sin." Well, we can't. We pine away in our sins. Some of your translations will read, "We rot away in our sins." There's nothing really we can do. You have chosen who you will choose, and those of us who have not been chosen, we have no hope. Those of us who are chosen, we still sin. How do we stop sinning? It's just, let's give up. You're sovereign, you fix it. How should we then live? But the Lord says, look, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. I don't want you to die in your sins. You, Israel, are my people. Why would you die in your sins? Why not turn to me? You see, there is repentance is a part, it's one side of the coin that God gives us. It's faith to trust Him, and then repentance to turn from our sins and follow Him. There should be a change in our life. When John the Baptist began his ministry in Matthew 3, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the next chapter, chapter 4, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, Matthew records that Jesus began to preach saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We turn from our sins to Christ. And that's what he says here. He says, I don't take delight in seeing anyone punished, but that you turn and live. Why not turn to me and live? And then he tells him something very interesting. He says, your righteousness is not what's going to save you. If the righteous trusts in his righteousness, he won't save you. And by the same token, if the wicked is wicked all of his life, but then turns to me like the thief on the cross, I won't remember any of the bad he's done. But their response is exactly what we're geared toward. We are almost hardwired toward a works religion. We think, now, wait a minute. From the time I was a little boy, my mother said, look, the good go to heaven, the bad go to hell. So you be good. And when our kids do bad, we'll say, stop that. You need to do good. Well, don't get me wrong. Good is good. But they're not going to be saved by being good. They're going to be saved by the grace of God through Christ, through faith in His goodness. Our goodness won't save us, you see. People can be good all their life and do good things. And this warning is twofold. In one sense, we know people who are trying to live a good life, and perhaps Christians living a good life, and they sin the sin that we would call the sin of presumption. I fear this is the sin that we most do. We think, well, I'm saved, I can get away with it. Or, I've been good for 6 weeks now. I haven't done really any of the real big bad sins of my life for 6 weeks. So God needs to favor me. Why isn't He favoring me? I thought good things happen to good people. We presume upon His grace. It's the person who says, well, it really doesn't matter tonight. I'll have a few more drinks. And I'm not saying he loses his salvation, but he might have a deadly car crash that night. A preacher. Oh, this hits close to our home. A preacher who has proclaimed the Word of God thinks nobody's looking, and he falls into some terrible moral lapse. He may not lose his salvation, no. But he may lose the pastorate. He may lose the greatest privilege of his life to preach the gospel. The Lord is not mocked. Whatsoever a man reaps, our sows rather, he reaps. And so it's a sin of presumption that is warned against. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's the picture of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, excuse me, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. That little parable begins with an introduction, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We know the story. The Pharisee says, "Oh, thank you, I'm not like that guy. I tithe, I do good things, I give to the poor, I pray and I fast, and I'm a good man." He's trusting in his own righteousness. The publican will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beats his chest and says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Both of them, just like both of the prodigal sons, the one who spent his livelihood in a far country and ran amok, ran away from God, is no worse than the one who doesn't trust in God but goes his own way, trusting in himself. They both take them away from God. That's the insidious, terrible thing about a works religion that tells me I could earn my salvation or appease an angry God or somehow work my way into His good favor. The insidious thing about it is its attack on our faith. It changes the focus of our faith from Christ to ourselves. And it takes us away from Him, you see. The one who is the vilest offender who truly believes, as the song goes, if he turns in faith to Christ, none of his sins are remembered anymore. They're gone. He may have sinned all his life, but if he truly believes, if he turns to Christ in faith, in repentance, he's saved. You read this with me. It sounded as if this teetered on a works religion. It says here that he should restore the pledge and give again what he had robbed. Oh, but it says if he turn from his sin and then do what's right. It's what Jesus would call fruit in keeping with repentance. If you've really turned from your sin, your life will look different. You will do differently. You will turn from your sin and try to do right because there's a new spirit in you. How does Paul put it? All things are new. All things are passed away. There's a change in your life. It's evidence. It's not a precursor. We don't do good to be saved. We do good because we're saved. And the righteous can't do enough to be saved. He has to turn in faith to Christ. I turn from trusting in myself to you. You paid it all. I can't live a righteous life, just like the children of Israel. We can't do it on our own. But when He comes to live in us, when He gives us His life, then we do good works. We do good things. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. The Christian does good works because he is a Christian. And the people of Israel say, "That's not fair. I've been trying to be good all my life. And this guy's been running amok all his life. And he's going to..." Isn't that the story of the prodigal son? That's exactly the story of the prodigal sons. We both have to turn to Christ. Those both prodigal sons were saved, not because this one was a good boy and that one did something good. They were saved because they were his sons. We're saved because we belong to Christ. We're his because he saved us. And our life should look like it. And they say it's not fair. And he says, "Well, what's not fair?" Okay, it's not fair. It's more than fair. It's grace. He offers the same hand of grace to us both. If you come to me, you'll live. If you trust in me, you'll live. And the life that you live will look differently. It'll be a life that bears fruit. It'll be a good life. He says, "I will judge you, everyone, after his ways." Judgment begins with the house of God. How have we lived as Christians? He says that He would judge us, but there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So whichever direction you're going, if you're trying to have fun and you think it's always more fun to go run amok than it is to follow Christ, first of all, you're wrong. Jesus came to give us life abundantly. It's more fun to follow Him. That's what we were created to do. That's how, where we find our fulfillments, is to be His. But if you're going that way, or if you're going this way thinking, I've been trying to be good all my life and I'm frustrated, I can't seem to do it. No, you can't. Turn to Him. He'll give you rest, peace, joy. Things we call a fruit of His Spirit, because He will come to live in you that life that He has called us all to live, a righteous life. So, how much sin could condemn us? Oh, you could live a good life all your life and sin that one sin. And He says, if you failed in one point, you've sinned against all of the law. How much righteousness? Absolute righteousness is what's required for salvation. And the only one who has that is Jesus. We have to trust in Him and His righteousness. Wherever we are in the walk of life, we'll find it in Christ and nowhere else. Let us pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, as the old hymn goes, that You paid it all, that Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. It's nothing that we can do to earn Your favor. We were fallen. We inherited a sinful nature, and it has been at war against Your Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that You would fill us with that Spirit. That You would help us to bring that old sinful nature, that old dead man, to Christ Jesus on the cross. And let it be dead with Him there. That we can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.